Hello, everyone. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. Is there only one way to faith in God? That's a loaded question, which fundamentalists from every religion are certain they alone possess. But what does the Bible say? In today's podcast and post, we continue our series in Romans examining Paul's message to the religious, revealing that they didn't have the only path to God. It was a scandal then and remains one now. Join me now as Paul uses the Hebrew scripture to reveal how God has always included all comers into his salvation plan and how faith frees us from religion. Hello, everybody. Yes, thank you so much for coming back to yet another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. I am really glad that you are here. I'm always glad when anybody tunes in because I know you're choosing something other than entertainment. You are trying to do something for your soul. You are reordering your mind, your life, in hopes of change, better outcomes, and something else. Otherwise, why would you possibly be listening here? Obviously, there's something happening. This is a community unlike others. It is a community of people who have faith in God, but a lot of questions. They are questioning religious establishments as the authority for their life rather than the Bible. And they're interested in relearning what does the Bible actually say when it's taught not from the institutional overreach. But let the scripture speak for itself. And that's what we do here. We turn it loose. We open it up. We rediscover, and I'll tell you, the message is amazing. Now, a lot of times we have questions in our life about, well, why does God only like one religion? And of course, the question is flawed. And once you kind of see the bigger picture, you realize how that is flawed. And I invite you to ask those questions, press through, and today we're going to kind of answer one in an indirect way as we continue our series in the book of Romans. We are in podcast number 450. It's the 25th installment in our series. But don't fear, you can jump right in and you will follow right along. And I call this, Does God Reject People? Which is obviously a great question. So let's get started. And if you recall, I labeled chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans Paul's theology clinic. And he does some pretty deep dives. He's been quoting a lot from the Hebrew scriptures and the Old Testament. And he's been trying to unwrap big theological themes such as divine election, foreknowledge, reprobation, salvation, and faith, among others. And we kind of have to ask why. Like, why is he quoting so much Bible here? And the answer is repeated throughout these sections. Because he is speaking specifically to the religious mind. These would be the very much the fundamentalist Jews who saw themselves as distinct from all other people. They are God's chosen people, as they would understand it. They had the right religion. They worshiped the only true God. They were the only valid religion. Okay, so when Paul comes along and his Christology deconstructs the religion as a means of getting people to God, you can imagine that there's religious pushback. And so that's what we're in the middle of. And we have to ask, why is he using all of this Bible? Why is he quoting Isaiah and Moses and Abraham? You see, if we miss the basis for Paul's riff, what we end up doing in these passages is segmenting these verses into doctrinal proof texts, which don't actually align with his overarching thesis in this letter, which is faith in Christ is not a new alternative religion, but the means by which all comers become free from religion. In other words, like he says in chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law, which was religion, for righteousness, which means getting right with God. So what Paul is doing is he's bringing a Christology, a belief, a examination of the Christ, the Messiah of Hebrew Scripture, who has come as Jesus, as a system of faith, not a religion, should never have become the Christian religion, as the thing, the singular way that all people come into righteousness with God, right? Come to right relationship with God. Now, that sounds like a lot, especially if you don't have a lot of religious training, a lot of, you know, theological background. Maybe you're not a so-called spiritual or religious person. Maybe you do come from a religious background and you haven't heard something like this. I have a lot of Christian people say, why are you always dissing the church or the religion or whatever? And I am not. Religion is fine as far as it is. What I am against is the idolatry of religion, which is another way of saying being over-identified with religion as the means of salvation. Your particular religion, and this is really big for Christians, because evangelicalism is focused on converting people to the Christian religion as a means of salvation. That's what the work of the church is mostly about, and unfortunately, I believe that has gone off the rails. There's never a need to convert unto the Christian religion. Religion is fine. In the scripture, we see people living in and coming from all religions and then having faith in Christ. And guess what? Remaining in their religion or irreligion. Christ following is irrespective. Now, you feel like that might not work. That's possibly true, depending on how your religion winds it up. If they expect you to make an idol of their religion as the sole means of authority and control for salvation in your life, then Christ following will be a challenge. But you'll see, even Paul is the most devout Christ follower, and he's going to say, I am an Israelite. I am a Jew. The early church was comprised of Jews and Gentiles and everything under the sun. And that's so different than our modern churches, which are comprised only of Christians or those who might be tire kicking. So the biblical framework is actually disruptive to cultural Christianity as a religion, as a contrived cultural religion. And so that is what I'm against. So just understand that nuance. I'm not trying to unravel it. I think people can have religion and faith, but there's a difference. Okay? So Christ is the end of religion for getting right with God. Paul said it, not me. Don't blame the messenger. All right. So in order for faith to displace religion, which is Paul's thesis, Paul has to deconstruct Judaism in order to reveal the Christology that it has possessed all along. And then he takes that Christology, meaning the Messiah has always been a part of Hebrew scripture and culture. But then he takes this Christology and he extends it to everyone else outside of Judaism. And why does he do that? Because he wasn't converted to the Christian religion because it didn't exist when he had his experience on the road to Damascus. He was completed. So he remained a Jew who now was a Christ follower. This was a scandal to the religious mind, right? It still is. Like, the religious mind cannot really get away from the fact that I have the right religion and I'm the right one. It's about being right, all correct, you know. Otherwise, if you have to concede that maybe you didn't get it quite right, that it just feels like you're going backwards. But this is an essential part of Paul's gospel. For Paul, salvation is not limited to the Hebrew people. It never was. But by the sacrificial work of Christ, God's grace is extended to everyone. And this means Paul's Christology subverts religious authority. This is why I'm always saying Christ follower as opposed to religious authority. The overreach of institutional religion is not the same as faith in Christ. And that faith in Christ, according to Paul, that Christology subverts religious authority as a means to God. Like in chapter 3, verse 24, all have sinned and fallen short and are justified. All are justified. Start there and build your theology out. That's what Paul's doing. Now we're in this 3-chapter clinic on deep diving stuff, where Paul is focusing on the religious Jews in Rome. And the passages today complete chapter 10 and continue into chapter 11. And I'm going to read them, and you can just hear them. I want you to just hear his flow. He's quoting again from Hebrew scripture to prove his point, that God has always included others in his redemptive plan. And you can imagine to the Hebrew mind, that is a little bit of a shocker. What are you talking about? He's only saved and redeemed us. Everybody else, he's not doing anything with, because we are the chosen people. That's how they would have heard this. The Hebrew people, though, were essentially an archetype for everyone else. That's the bigger theology lesson here, right? Last week, Paul redefined salvation as people hearing or understanding that the risen Christ, of whom this audience would be eyewitnesses, is revealed in and as the event, the rhema, of their own life, which is this present living Christology, meaning Christ died and has risen and is now alive in you, as you. And faith is this living in conformity to that awareness. Now that is slightly different than what modern, culturally contrived Christian religion has given us, isn't it? So Paul is revealing to the religious mind, and if we make an application, he's revealing through this book to the Christian religious mind as well now, because what we've done after the temple was destroyed is we've come along and rebuilt the temple. We've rebuilt the priesthood. We've rebuilt the hierarchy, the religious structure, because it's in the heart of man to do so. It doesn't matter if it's an HOA, a business, a sports club, politics. Everywhere you go, people organize themselves in a religious way. Okay, so now we get that. The freedom from all of those religious, all of that institutional overreach is not anti-establishment. No, it is correctly being identified. In other words, not over-identifying with any establishment, not being named by any of them, but by who? By God who has made you. Like you find yourself in Christ. This is that Christology that Paul is talking about. It's a new identity. It's how, it's who you really are. Not any of the surface level nicknames or name tags that you're given by institutional powers. This is all coming together. I know I weave a lot into the soup here, but those of you who are catching it are really, really appreciating it. And I want all of you who are hearing this to grow in this way too. It's a profound framework shift. And I get it straight from Paul. And so let me read you what he says. Paul is revealing to the religious mind that this idea has been with them all along. This is Paul, he says. Chapter 10, verse 18, and going on into verse 21. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have. For their voice, this utterance, that is, has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. He cited that part from Psalm 19:4. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, and here he is citing Deuteronomy 32:21, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Okay, then in verse 20, he says, then Isaiah is as bold to say, and he's going to quote from both Isaiah 65:1 and verse 2, okay? This is what he says. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So Paul is using Scripture to help the Israelites, the religious mind, know, and of course, this is why I quote and read so much Bible, is because I help the religious mind become free of religion and grow in faith, okay? But this is what Paul's doing too. He has to use the Scripture, otherwise religious minds will not believe you. So he's saying God's people comprise those within and beyond the Hebrew nation. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I have been found by those who didn't seek me, and I've shown myself to those who didn't ask for me. See, so like this is a scandal, but he's saying, look, it's been there all along. I know you're pushing back, but let me just tell you, I've always kind of done that. And you've always wondered that too. Like you've met the Hindu person who's way better of a person than some of the Christian people you've met. You've met the atheist who has more morality and spiritual insight than some of the fundamentalists that you've bumped elbow with on your pews, right? So you've kind of gotten at this. Well, Paul is getting at that too, okay? And so as we move into chapter 11, Paul is anticipating, as he has done all along, this pushback from the religious mind, which sees itself as superior to others. And so I ask you, do you see yourself as slightly better than everybody else? In other words, another way of saying that is you might not see yourself as better than others, but do you see your system of religion as more correct than everybody else's? Do you think you are on the right team and others are on the wrong team, right? That is exactly the trap of the religious mind. And he can imagine the religious mind pushing back because you can't get out of your trap without subverting your own religious affiliation. And so he sees that and he says, he can imagine the people saying, oh, so God is just rejecting his chosen people. God's just now going to all of a sudden be open to all religions, all of our history. Hebrew history is nothing now. You're just going to say all those other people were in the same. It's like you're making nonsense. You just want to deconstruct the whole thing away. And these are also some of the complaints that I get. You know, they think deconstruction is a bad thing. And, you know, for the most part, it is. Most deconstructionists are really just atheists who have turned on the church. I'm not that. I deconstruct the cultural part in order for you to see the true part, the lasting spiritual remnant that is there. And so Paul, in the same way, in Romans 11, now he switches to chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, he says this, I ask, then, has God rejected his people? By no means. In other words, that's his answer to the religious mind. He's saying, oh, you just want to deconstruct it all away, just throw it all away, like God doesn't care about all of this. By no means. And here's Paul. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Okay, let me kind of help you here. You know, Paul is quoting this passage, the story of Elijah, which they would know very well. Basically saying that, you know, it looks as though God has turned his back on all of Israel because most of them had rejected God. And God is saying, no, I've kept for myself a remnant. There's always people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, which was this other god. And by the way, in the Hebrew, every letter only makes one sound. So when you have two A's next to each other, an A is only an ah sound, you pronounce Baal, Baal, not Baal. That is just a little nitpicky thing that kind of annoys me. Anyhow. So Paul's argument then is the end of works, the end of religious deeds that make us right with God. Why? Because it's not based on works. He's telling the religious mind, all the things you do, the washing of your hands, the ceremonial cleaning, the way that you wait certain times, the things you won't do on Sunday, all of your religion, all of the law, all of those rules, it is, you don't get to God by any of that anymore. Now we get to God by the means of grace. And by the way, that grace was always a part of the Hebrew story. That's his point. But now we have this gospel of grace, this grace that we see in the Messiah coming in Jesus Christ. And now all sinners are made righteous by grace. That's not me. That's Paul in 3:24. All have sinned and all have been made right. All are justified, made righteous. Same word, dikaiosune, by grace. Your religion doesn't work. It doesn't get you there. And Paul would also argue it never did. The sprinkling of blood upon you from a goat didn't make you holy. The only thing that made you holy in the presence of God was Christ himself. The sacrifice, right? He was the sacrifice, not the goat. And so this has always been the case, and Paul's trying to pull it out of the scripture to give them a larger framework, which is what I'm constantly doing week in and week out. And I'm going to allow Paul to keep going here, opening up his argument to the righteous, the religious Jews. And as you'll see, he resolves the tension in this tonic note in verse 12. And I just love it. See, and if we dissect any of the pieces out of this bigger framework, then we get into these tribal arguments, which have created all the denominations that exist over the century. Now we're, what, 1,200 different Christian denominations? Why? Because, well, I believe verse 8 and you believe verse 9. It's like, get over it. So, what then, Paul says, did Israel fail to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it was written. God gave them a spirit of stupor. He's quoting from Isaiah 29. He gave them eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, as he cites from Psalm 69, 22, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the people of God. Okay, and so when Paul says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall or die? In other words, by no means. By no means. That's the assumption. They stumble, like God put these stumbling blocks so that he would kill them. He's saying, no, rather, through their trespass, that's that word, peptoma, fall by the wayside. It is a sin, it's what it means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. In other words, Israel, who thought they were the chosen people, had the only religion that got people to the right God, is jealous that through their trespass, their sin, salvation has come to others. So that's a total different means by which God is gathering people unto himself. It's not gathering them through the religion and through the law and through the means. He's actually gathered them through their own sin. Okay? Like, you have to really see this. And so Paul says, so if their trespass, if their sin, this is the tonic note, means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, that's the word nations, it also means heathens. If their failure, if their sin means riches for the heathens, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Okay, now we're really getting somewhere. You see, all these pieces fit into this larger theme, which is Paul's Christology of grace as a means of salvation. It's a means of justification. It's a means of faith now, and not the law, religion, for all people, not just Jews. So he's saying, ollie, income free, everybody's in. Whether you're in a religion or not a religion, it doesn't matter. God is working in your life one way or the other. And while it might seem to those who are over-identified with their religion that God is rejecting them, kind of throwing the religion out because it was worthless, it didn't really do what it said, or because he's not really upholding it any longer, right? He's not rejecting them by moving away from religion as a means of grace, but God is still committed to the work of grace. That's his point. Paul answers the religious who feel that they are losing out in verse 1 by saying, by no means, you're not missing out. You're getting free from all of that. You can have your Sabbath back. Furthermore, this is not a theology lesson about exclusion. This is where all the sects and sects, S-E-T-C, S-E-C-T, come, where all the division in the religions come, right? Because it's not about exclusion, namely those that were hardened, as if to say God is rejecting some people by hardening them. That's always how it's heard. By no means, Paul says, they didn't stumble in order to fall. What he's saying is that this is a theology lesson on inclusion, namely that God is using the stupor, the trespass, the sin, or the hardening of some to include salvation for all others. Verse 12. You see that? So it's our binary conclusions about how God works from our line of sight that are insufficient. So we take these passages, we have a binary mind, an on-off switch in which we see things through the religious frame, and then we interpret this book through that religious frame. And it's not the way Paul thinks. Then we get it all jacked up, and then we argue for the next 2,000 years with one another. Paul's clinic requires a wide-angle lens, and I hope I've invited you into that. Avoid dissecting it here. And follow the flow all the way through. This doesn't mean people are free to live however we wish. It doesn't mean that whether you're a Jew or a Christian or a religion or an irreligious or an atheist, that everybody gets in no matter what, and there's no responsibility, and there's none. It's not that. It's not universalism. And I hate when people say that's what I'm teaching, because I don't teach that. This doesn't mean one group is better than the other. What it's saying is not... He's not saying one religion gets us to God. What he's saying is no religion gets you to God. The only thing that gets you to God is God himself. Now, it means that God is working through the lives of people in various ways, as he always has been all along. Now, because of the work of grace, the plan of salvation and faith is visible to all comers from within a Christological context of our life. So it's like by Christ's life, through Jesus Christ, his life, his story, his death, his resurrection, like we get this framework through which we can see how all of the stuff works. But it's more than just a historical event. It's a personal living out in you. Like, it's not that you have to invite it in order for it to do. It's actually happening because you are alive. Your aliveness means that Christ is alive in you. You just have to hear it, understand it. You have to see it. And we'll see next week, there is still a requirement for faith and fidelity on the part of each of us, lest our hardened disposition breaks us off, as it has others, like he's going to say in verse 22. This breaking off, this separating out, this pulling back, this distance. And this is something that you all know about and feel and perceive, and it's hard for you to wrestle with because you're stuck in this binary, but I'm going to help you with that. So in conclusion, I would just like to say, the path forward is this. If you are religious, you will need to widen your Christology to include all others beyond the tribal religion in which you are over-identified. So whether you're a devout Muslim or a Jew or a Christian or a Hindi or a Buddhist or a Sikh or whatever else under the sun you might be, there is a Christology that needs to be adopted that brings all of this together, converges into this omega point, and you will need to get to that Christology. It's a widening process of inclusion from the religious perspective, okay? Now, the other path forward is to the non-religious person, right? For you, non-religious people, who are kind of like, I don't think any of the religions got it right. I think we need to be spiritual but not religious. And you're very nebulous and free-floating, but you kind of have a gist of it all. You have a sense of it. You are connected. There is something going on there. You do believe in this something other, this something more. The path forward for you, according to Paul, is that you need to narrow your Christology unto that of Jesus Christ, in order to hear and understand it. See, you think it's biology. You think this is quantum physics functioning in your brain and chemicals and all the other things. It's way beyond that. So faith then is this thing that takes both the religious and the non-religious and puts us together into a Christological framework, which is as narrow as Jesus and as wide as the universe, as Rob Bell once said, which is a great way of putting it. So this faith means everyone has to change. Everyone has to grow into the larger, inclusive truth that the gospel is inviting us into. Nobody gets to just say, hey, I was born a Jew and I'm staying a Jew and I got it right and, you know, everybody else is wrong. Like, that is the opposite of faith. See, God has provided the means of grace for all comers, but how he applies it varies considerably. I think we've already known that. And I ask you to prayerfully contemplate these things.